chapter 2. I'm going to read verses 1 to 14, so that's the story once again of the Magi, and then just adding on the escape of Mary and Joseph and the child Jesus to Egypt. So we'll begin to eat in a little bit to the next section. So, Matthew chapter 2 on page 966. After Jesus was born in Bethlehem in Judea, during the time of King Herod, Magi from the east came to Jerusalem and asked, "Where is the one who has been born King of the Jews? We saw his star in the east and have come to worship him." When Herod heard this, he was disturbed, and all Jerusalem with him. When he had called together all the people's chief priests and the teachers of the law, he asked them where the Christ was to be born. "In Bethlehem, in Judea," they replied, "for this is what the prophet has written. But you, Bethlehem, in the land of Judah, are by no means least among the rulers of Judah. For out of you will come a ruler, who will be the shepherd of my people, Israel." Then Herod called the Magi secretly and found out from them the exact time the star had appeared. He sent them to Bethlehem and said, "Go and make a careful search for the child. As soon as you find him, report to me, so that I too may go and worship him." After they had heard the king, they went on their way, and the star they'd seen in the east went ahead of them until it stopped over the place where the child was. When they saw the star, they were overjoyed. On coming to the house, they saw the child with his mother Mary, and they bowed down and worshipped him. Then they opened their treasures and presented him with gifts of gold and incense and myrrh. And having been warned in a dream not to go back to Herod, they returned to their country by another route. When they had gone, an angel of the Lord appeared to Joseph in a dream. "Get up," he said, "take the child and his mother and escape to Egypt. Stay there until I tell you, for Herod is going to search for the child to kill him." So he got up, took the child and his mother during the night, and left for Egypt, where he stayed until the death of Herod. And so was fulfilled what the Lord had said through the prophet, "Out of Egypt I called my son." Amen. Well, before we come to that passage, we're going to... Today has been the 12th day of Christmas, a moment that, strictly speaking, marks the end of the Christmas season. And traditionally, the 12th day would be a day of jollity and celebration. It would be marked also with the singing of carols. This was your last chance to sing your carols before closure until the 25th of December later on in the same year. And apparently there were all sorts of plays and things would be put on the 12th night. And of course, you've got Shakespeare's 12th night, which was written for the 12th night. It was just to be a time of jollification and enjoyment. But the bottom line is, tonight marks the end of the Christmas season. Christmas is over. So what happens next? Well, the next season in the church calendar is Epiphany. Epiphany starts tomorrow. So what is Epiphany all about? Well, in the Greek language, the word Epiphany has reference to the appearing, or in the Greek culture, had reference to the appearing of a deity to a worshipper. And, of course, in the church calendar, they've applied that word Epiphany, the appearance of Jesus to the Magi, deity to the worshippers. So that's why we now enter upon the season of Epiphany. So Epiphany, actually, in the church calendar, heralds the arrival of the Magi. That's supposed to happen tomorrow. They turn up tomorrow. But of course, as nonconformists, we have already been there and done that. We had the Magi turn up last week, but we won't worry about that. Might I also add, as you probably already know, 12th night was also traditionally the last night for your Christmas decorations to be up. So they should be coming down. Although apparently you can still leave the greenery in place. That's the ivy, the holly, the yew and the mistletoe. They can stay in place until February the 2nd. That's Candlemas. Candlemas was a festival that celebrates the moment when 40 days after Christ's birth, he is brought to the temple in Jerusalem by Mary and Joseph, and he's blessed by Simeon and Anna. And it's called Candlemas because at Candlemas the candles were blessed, signifying the light that has come into the world. So you can leave your greenery up until the 2nd of February. There's no need to deal with that. That can be dealt with on the 2nd of February. Francis Ridley Havergal has got a very good poem about Candlemas and taking down the greenery, but we'll save that for the 2nd of February. In the meantime, what I want to do this evening is just to focus on that story that we read just now from Matthew chapter 2. I want to try and, at the end, just to get on to that next part of the account where he focuses on the escape of Mary and Joseph from the murderous intentions of Herod. Herod, as we noted last week, was determined to eliminate the child Jesus because he saw this child as being a threat to his own position. Because, as we noted last week, Herod was the ruler in Judea. We also noted how that Herod is plagued by a sense of insecurity, which was heightened by his tendencies to paranoia. Herod, in the end, is a very complex character. And I think it's important when we think about these Christmas stories that we try and think about them in their context. These are real people living in a real world, facing real problems. And we don't want to kind of make it all clinical, where we remove them from the real world and just have Mary and Joseph and others just wandering around. They lived in difficult times, challenging times, in which they had to have their singular trust in God. And Herod turned out for Mary and Joseph to be a real threat, a real danger to their child. So, just to, in a way, just to recall Herod himself again, because if we can understand Herod, then you can understand what's going on in his encounter with the Magi. So we need the historical background to understand the story. And of course, for the initial readers of this story, they would have known all the history. They wouldn't have to look it up in a book because they lived through that period. They would have known what this was all about. So if we think of Herod, he is a complex character. Racially, he was an Arab. His father was from an Arab tribe from Idumea, which lay to the south of Judea. His mother apparently came from Petra. We've all seen pictures of Petra and the temple, or is it carved out of stone? Well, she came from that kingdom up there. Petra was the capital of the Nabatean kingdom, which is another Arab kingdom. So racially, Herod is an Arab. However, in religious terms, he was Jewish. The reason for that being that his grandfather, who was an Idumean, had been forced to become a Jew following the invasion of the Jewish by the Jewish ruler Hyrcanus in 135 BC. Hyrcanus invaded the southern kingdom of Idumea, and in doing so, just told everybody to convert to Judaism. So they all became Jews once he came marching in and took control. And it was one of the people there was Herod's grandfather. So he became a Jew. He was a man of ability because he was made governor of the province. And basically that put him into a position of power, which of course worked well for Herod later on. But the bottom line was that the family was Jewish when it came to religion. Arab, racially, Jewish, as far as its religious affiliation was concerned. Culturally, Herod was Greek. The Greek culture, its ideas, its customs, its social behavior was widespread throughout Palestine at that time. Greek was the common language that was spoken right across the region. It was Herod's first language. That was his normal language. He wasn't Hebrew at all. It was Greek. That was the language that he knew. And Herod loved the Greek way of life. Indeed, he made various attempts to turn Jerusalem into a Greek city. He built a large theatre there. He built a large amphitheatre. He imposed his architectural designs upon the city. So, culturally, Herod is Greek. Politically, he's a Roman. In all the major conflicts in that region, he sided with Rome. And when we say he sided with Rome, basically the real truth is he sided with whoever was the rising star within the empire at that time. So, for example, at one stage, early on, he sided with Antony and Cleopatra. He knew Antony well. He was a friend of Antony. But when Antony lost out in the power battle with Octavian, Herod swapped sides and went with Octavian instead. Octavian would later become Caesar Augustus, who features in Luke's account of the Nativity. As a result of supporting Octavian, Octavian made Herod king of Judea. So that's how he becomes king in that region. It's because Octavian, via the Roman Senate, said, because you supported me, you can be king of these people. So Herod knew how to play his political cards. He was very careful in the way he stayed in power. So, racially, he's an Arab. Religiously, he's Jewish. Culturally, he's Greek. Politically, he's Roman. And if you add on to it, medically, he's paranoid. So he's quite a complex character. Basically, he is primarily concerned above all else for himself. That dominates everything he does. He's only concerned about himself. Now, I think we get the impression that he wanted to be accepted by the Jews as their legitimate ruler. But that wasn't going to happen. The Jews were not going to accept this man. He was not Jewish. Nor did he behave really in any true Jewish way at all. He had some inkling of what Judaism was all about. appointed his nephew as chief priest. His nephew was only 17 at the time. And he murdered another chief priest to create the space for him. So he had some involvement in the religious side of Judaism, but he didn't really know it or understand it. So it's no surprising that the Jews did not particularly like him. And then, of course, he was supported by Rome. That's another reason for not liking him. Everything was against him. Also, apparently, he married 10 women. That didn't go down too well. And, of course, he was not averse to bumping any of them off. If anybody was a threat to him, he'll kill them. So he killed a number of his own sons. He killed his favourite wife because he thought she had turned against him. So he didn't quite know how to win friends and influence people. He would just go around killing people instead. So this is Herod. This is the man who's in control of the nation at the time when Jesus himself was born, at the time when Mary and Joseph are eking out their own existence. Now, as it happens, in the end, Herod died in 4 BC. So as an aside, that would mean that Jesus is born between 4 and 6 BC, not at 0 BC, as we might expect. The slight discrepancy in the timing is due to a slight miscalculation on the part of one Dionysius Exiguus, who in 500 AD set out to establish a new dating system for the history of the world. And he made a slight miscalculation. So he got to naught, but Jesus actually wasn't born at naught. Jesus is born about 4 to 6 BC. He went a little bit wrong at that point. Anyway, in the meantime, we have Herod. And the arrival of the Magi caused him great consternation. And we can begin to understand why their arrival should have caused him great consternation. First of all, historically, he feels threatened by the arrival of these Parthians. We believe the Magi came from Parthia, which is a big rival empire to the east, bordering the Roman Empire, which included Israel at that point. Herod is wary of the Parthians because the Parthians had invaded Israel in 40 BC, and Herod and his family had had to flee from the Parthians, and they'd actually been besieged in Masada. Finally, he'd escaped from Masada and gone to Petra. But he had been driven out by the Parthians some 40 years or 35 years before. He'd been driven out by the Parthians. So to have Parthians turn up on your doorstep, trying to be friendly, he's thinking to himself, because he's a highly suspicious person, he's thinking, are they kind of trying to destabilize the region? Are they coming in here saying, oh, there's another king, we'd like to see him. Never mind about you, Herod, anymore. We want to see the real thing now. And so Herod would see them immediately as a threat. This talk about a new king was a threat to his own position. It was a threat to topple him. I mean, he knows he's not popular. So perhaps the nation may rise up behind this new idea of a new king. So Herod is feeling threatened immediately with the arrival of the Magi. He clearly couldn't dismiss the story as being of no consequence. He thinks there is a king out there somewhere. think he thinks there's a king out there. He also picks up the idea somewhere along the line that this newborn king could well be the Messiah, the Christ. Because the wise men turn up and just talk about the newborn king, but when Herod talks to the religious leaders, he says, where's the Christ going to be born? So somewhere in the conversation, the idea of this newborn king being the Christ has come to the fore. And as we know, the Christ was a figure whose coming had been long anticipated by the nation. He was a king who would be godly. And of course, Herod doesn't quite fit that bill. He's not deemed as godly by anybody. Also, when the Christ came, he would be of Davidic descent. Herod is not of Davidic descent whatsoever. He knows he's not the Christ. That's never going to happen at all. And when the Christ came, he would usher in a kingdom of unparalleled glory and power. Well, Herod is just hanging on to various little patches of land within the Roman province of Syria. And Herod is seeing that this new king is a distinct threat to himself. And so now he starts to plan the idea, if he can get rid of the Christ, then he can establish himself and his dynasty on the throne in Israel. So getting rid of the Christ is a glorious opportunity for him as far as he is concerned. And as we noted, he employs the Magi as unsuspecting minions to help him fulfill his murderous plan. So as you read there in Matthew 2 and verse 8, he says, he sent the Magi to Bethlehem and said, go and make a careful search for this child. He's using them now, obviously, for his own ends. And as soon as you find him, report to me so that I too may go and worship him. Fortunately, and we're not surprised by this, we find that God himself is one step ahead of Herod. So that once the Magi have fulfilled their twofold mission, and I think there's a twofold mission that the Magi fulfill. First part of their mission is, I think, to reassure Mary and Joseph that their little son truly was the special one. So you're thinking, if Jesus is now 18 months old, a year to 18 months old, time has moved on. And as I say, we know that traditionally in our plays and everything else, the wise men follow straight in on the tail of the shepherds. But even if you take Luke's account, isn't it? We're in the right version, right gospel. If you take Luke's account, he takes Mary and Joseph go up to the temple and encounter Simeon 40 days after Jesus is born. Well, clearly the wise men haven't turned up by that point in the story. So there's always going to be a gap between the shepherds and their first statement that, hey, this is the newborn king, and the wise men turning up to Mary and Joseph and saying, hey, this is the newborn king. And of course, in the middle of that, perhaps we got Simeon and Anna saying, hey, this is the newborn king. So there are people coming in down the line, constantly reassuring Mary and Joseph that despite how things looked, and things didn't look good, really, I mean, she's given birth, she knows she's had this miraculous conception, she's given birth to this child, but since having done so, there's been no recognition whatsoever from the nation. It's not as if Israel has suddenly risen up in adoration of this new king and has done everything to put out all the flags and the bunting to welcome his coming. There's been no recognition on the part of the state, on the part of the nation, that the Christ has come. And so, by and large, Mary and Joseph have just got one or two little helps. Shepherds, Simeon and Anna, and then come in the Magi. So I think part of the Magi's visit is to encourage Mary and Joseph. That's what they are there to do. They come from nowhere and they disappear off to nowhere, never heard of again. But they come in to support Mary and Joseph. So it's God's kindness to them. But that kindness is also expressed, I think, in the second part of the Magi's mission, and that was probably perhaps to provide financial support for Mary and Joseph that they would need. They didn't know that night they would be exiting Bethlehem at speed, heading for the border, on the run from murderous king. But they're provided with the means by which they may live in exile in Egypt. And so the wise men, who, by the by, of course also represent the Magi's encounter with the king, they are the worshippers who've come to the deity, they are this moment of epiphany. The wise men, the Magi, disappear off into the sunset, as we read in chapter 2 and verse 12. The wise men, the Magi, are warned in a dream not to go back to Herod, and they return to their country by another route. It is so tantalizing, these wise men. There is so little said about them, and you want to ask so many questions about them. What's their relationship with God? How do they understand God? How do they understand Jesus? But they just very briefly, perhaps just for a matter of days, appear on the stage, enter right, exit left, they're gone, and we never hear from them again. But they played their part in God's purpose. They are one of the many threads that runs through this story on that God is weaving together here. And so no doubt they were an encouragement to Mary and Joseph. They could see God's provision for them. So, the Magi slip away and are swallowed up, as it were, in the anonymity of time. Never hear of them again. Did they ever come back? I don't know. It's another 30 years before Jesus makes his mark. Perhaps they're dead by then. But they were there at that beginning. They saw the child. They worshipped him. So, their task fulfilled. The story now moves on. And the focus now falls on Joseph. Joseph is another of these mysterious characters, isn't he, in this story. We know so little about him. He just appears briefly, has these brief moments upon the stage. But the one thing, every time Joseph turns up, we see him to be a steadfast, faithful man. I think I don't know how you can be a good dad to Jesus, but I'm sure Joseph was a good dad to Jesus. He looked after him. You've been entrusted into his care. What a responsibility. You are bringing up the Christ. But no one recognizes that he's the Christ. But you know. How do you bring up the Christ? They looked after him. They cared for him. They brought him up. And so we then turn to have this focus now on Joseph. And we read there in verse 13 of chapter 2. It says, when the Magi had gone, an angel of the Lord appeared to Joseph in a dream. Get up, he said. Take the child and his mother and escape to Egypt. And stay there until I tell you. For Herod is going to search for the child to kill him. It's a very clear reason, isn't it, that is given to Joseph here. It comes in the form of a dream, and an awful lot of dreams going on within these stories. Everybody's dreaming. The Magi are dreaming. Joseph is dreaming. He's been spoken to before in a dream. God speaks to him in that particular way. It's not as if they have books they could open and read, and God speaks through a book. They haven't got those books. I don't know how often Joseph went to the synagogue and heard the word read, but here God speaks to him directly, and he does so via the means of a dream. And God uses a whole variety of means in getting through to people and getting his word across. And he gives Joseph this very clear reason for immediately up sticks and going. No time to be lost on this one. The element of threat is highlighted. Herod is going to search for the child to kill him. I suppose in a way Joseph doesn't know what the outcome of that will be. Whether will Herod pursue them across the border into Egypt? Does he have hit crews who will just pursue them endlessly? But he's just told to go. Get up and go. And Joseph does just that. And I think once again you've got this element of faith. Verse 14, he got up, took the child and his mother during the night and left. He doesn't say, well, I don't get this. I don't see how this works. Do I have to do it now? Do you see how inconvenient it is? What about all the stuff we've got here? He just gets up and goes. God says get up and go, so he gets up and goes. And this is the strength, isn't it, of Joseph, is the way he responds to God. He trusts God. He doesn't need an explanation. He just trusts him. God said that, I'm going. God's word is good enough, is sufficient enough for me. And so he gets up and he goes. Mary gets up and she goes. The child went because he had to. But they all get up and they all go. There is this singular trust in God. And so we have Joseph's immediate reaction. He took the child and his mother during the night and left for Egypt, where he stayed until the death of Herod. Now, if Jesus is born, it's between 4 and 6 BC. Herod dies 4 BC, so it's not a long period necessarily in Egypt. I suppose between so many months and 2 years would be the max, as far as we can gather on the timing. But that's where he goes. He goes down into Egypt, and he stays there until the death of Herod. And so, says Matthew, was fulfilled what the Lord had said through the prophets, out of Egypt I called my son. This is the quote by Matthew from Hosea. From Hosea. Now, the weaving here of the story, I think the threads are quite close together. It's quite difficult to unpick. There's a number of quotations that come up here. We've got one a little bit further down, concerning a quote from Jeremiah, and then also we've got the phrase in verse 23, so was fulfilled what was said through the prophets, he will be called a Nazarene. And to Matthew, these are important statements. For us, they're less clear, and they will need unpicking. I'm only going to unpick slightly. The first one, Paul Biddle hopefully will take over and continue the unpicking process. Because he said to me, I saw him yesterday, and he said, oh, I'm thinking of taking on the story from the Magi and carrying on from there. And I said, well, I'm starting it tomorrow. And he said, well, you'll just carry on from where I leave off. So we hope to unpick these phrases, which quite often we just pass by. I mean, that's the problem with the Christmas story. It tends to stop with the Magi going. But then Matthew gives us three more arguments as to what's going on here and how the story is developing. So I just want to touch on this first one here with the references here to going down to Egypt. The reference here to Egypt, as well as the quote that Matthew uses, out of Egypt I called my son, these references, I think, were clearly intended to resonate with the initial reader or listener of this story. Matthew, as far as we gather, writes for Jews. And so they would know the story. They would perhaps know the quote from Hosea. They would know the significance of Egypt. Egypt was not an insignificant country to mention. Every Jew would know all about Egypt and what its implications were for the history of Israel itself. And so the reference that we have here turns the listener's mind to Egypt and what happened there generations before. And there are perhaps two references, one perhaps more subtle or even not there at all, and we're reading too much into it. But if we think, first of all, we have Joseph taking the child down into Egypt to save him. Okay, we're thinking about coming out of Egypt is salvation, isn't there? Well, he takes the child into Egypt to save him. Safety is to be found in Egypt on this occasion. And perhaps, not clear, perhaps that may be foreshadowed by the patriarch Joseph going into Egypt. And actually, his own father, Jacob, who is Israel, would follow him into Egypt. And the people would be saved by going down into Egypt. So the two Josephs. So there may be a parallel there between the two Josephs. And in fact, it's interesting, God reassures Joseph in the Old Testament story, Genesis 46, 3 and 4. God reassures Joseph about going down into Egypt. He's very reticent of going down and joining Joseph. What am I talking about? Going down here? Yes, Joseph? Yeah. Are you following me closely? Good, you know what I'm talking about, don't you? Jacob, that's the word, yes. He's very Jacob's very reticent of going down into Egypt, because he's not quite sure. So in 46 verses 3 and 4, Genesis reads there, God says, "I am God, the God of your father," he said. "Do not be afraid to go down to Egypt, for I will make you into a great nation there. I will go down to Egypt with you, and I will surely bring you back again." So there's going down into Egypt, the making of the nation, then the bringing of the nation out. So there may be some parallel being forged here between that idea about what happened there and what is happening now with Mary and Joseph and Jesus. Because we then also, on top of that, have this quote here from Hosea. "Out of Egypt I call my son." Hosea 11 verse 1. Now this quotation originally looked back. It's a description of the exodus of God's people from Egypt. And on that occasion, when Hosea uses this phrase, he's thinking of God's people in Egypt as being like God's son. There's a kind of filial association between God and his people. They're like his son. That is the closeness of the relationship. And so Hosea describes that original exodus as a kind of picture in which, out of Egypt, I called my son. Okay, bring us there. In Matthew's hands now, the scripture is given fresh application. And now it is reapplied to Jesus' own exit from Egypt, when the family finally returned. And at this point, I think Matthew is picturing Jesus' return from Egypt in terms of an exodus. So Israel's history foreshadows a fulfillment, in fact, that Christ is making himself. So Matthew pictures Jesus returning from Egypt in terms of an exodus. So the idea is that in picturing Jesus' return from Egypt, we must also picture the exodus of his people in him. We've had an earlier quote saying that he will save his people. And what Jesus does, in a way, what the imagery is of Jesus bringing his people out of slavery, out of being prisoned in Egypt. So it pictures Jesus as being a living exodus. He brings his people out. There also, they say here, echoes perhaps of Moses as well. That, I think, perhaps occurs a little bit later on. But what Matthew is doing is just weaving various threads together, various ideas which would resonate in the minds of his listeners as they picture Egypt, as they picture the nation's experience of being brought out. And he says, well, now Jesus is God's son coming out of Egypt. Here's this fulfillment, the ultimate fulfillment of Hosea 11 verse 1. "Out of Egypt I called my son, and in the son are all God's people," being brought out of slavery, being set free. There's also here, we might say, another reference here to Christ's deity. God is saying, "Out of Egypt I called my son." So Jesus is here being referred to as the Son of God, as God's son. So there is reference to Jesus' deity here at that point. And of course, Matthew has already made earlier references to Jesus as God, as divine. When speaking to Joseph, we have that reference there, Matthew 1 and verse 22. "All this took place to fulfill what the Lord had said through the prophet. The virgin will be with child and will give birth to a son, and they will call him Emmanuel," which means God with us. So in chapter 1, we have this statement. Who is Jesus? He is God with us. Chapter 2, who is Jesus? He is my son, says God. And of course, that will be re-emphasized at Christ's baptism. This is my son. And so, foundation stones have been laid as to who Jesus is, as to what it is that God is doing. There's also, when you say that, the parallel, not just of reference to deity, but also the reference here to redemption. Back in chapter 1, was it Joseph told there? "She will give birth to a son, and you are to give him the name Jesus, because he will save his people from their sins." And then I think here in chapter 2, we've got once again a reference to redemption. This out of Egypt I have called my son. And that is an act of redemption as well, against the backdrop of Israel's own history. So, as I say, the threads are quite closely woven throughout this second half of the second chapter. But Matthew is building his case, his argument, for who Jesus truly is. And at that point, as I say, I shall call it a day and hand the baton on to Paul. I shall email him tomorrow, tell him where I got to. And hopefully he will carry on with even more tricky bits that are to follow on here. But what we want to recognise, to say, is just the way the story is developing. We need to go on, as I say, beyond Christmas. We always stop just a little bit at Christmas. We focus on that and then we never complete the story. But we'll try and complete the story a little bit more this year so we can see how Matthew develops a story for us and shows us who Jesus really is, and how he finally appears upon the scene as the fully fledged Christ. Well, let's pray. Father God, we thank you that as we read this story, we see above all else your hand at work. We see the threads that you are weaving upon that loom of life. We see you working your purpose out. And Father, we thank you for the story that is here. And we would ask, Lord, that by your Holy Spirit, you would help us just to unpack this tale and to understand all its implications, that we might appreciate what you, through Matthew, were putting together here. And so, Father, we would commit ourselves to you then and pray, Lord, that the blessing of this story may dawn afresh upon our hearts and we may rejoice in him who is both our God and our Saviour. And this we ask in Jesus' name. Amen.